Anyway, today is a important day. We have Brother Lucas Kitchen with us, and he's already had a lot of fun this morning. He's going to have more fun now, and you're going to enjoy him. He's got a wonderful insight into God's Word. He's going to be speaking on the parables. Now, later on, we're going to have a business meeting at the end of the service, so if you are a member who's a vetted member, if I would please, you are invited to come and vote. We have a number of names here. These are people, many of whom have already been serving in different capacities. And our desire is to make sure that they are serving at your wish. In other words, we want to make sure that these are people that you're comfortable with, continue to lead us. They'll all be members of our leadership council. We're not meeting with separate elder board, separate deacon board, other people. We're just trying to get together the majority of the leading men in this church to come and continue serving us and working together toward the health and the growth of Lake Country Bible Church. And so far, the Leadership Council, I think, has done a pretty good job. I'm very, very pleased with all of them. All right. Announcements. We have Wednesday night meeting. We have Tuesday night Bible study for the ladies, 6:30. And anything else we need to announce here? I can't think of anything else. Next Sunday, I believe Freddie Coyle is coming. Yes. Oh, yes. After the service, the security team needs to meet. I have Matt Flannery here, and we need to kind of organize ourselves so that if there is a security issue, we're not caught unprepared. So I think that's a very worthy cause. Matt, where do you want to meet? In the counseling room there? Okay, that sounds good. All right. Anything else? Remember, we do have an offering box in the back, and we do need and appreciate your giving. And giving is part of worship. It's your way of saying, Lord, I'm trusting you to provide for my needs, and I'm giving you as much as I have faith for, because God will reward you according to your faith. All right, let's open in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your infinite, your mighty mercies toward us. We want to pray this morning for Whitney Buckler as she is very, very, very close to leaving us and going into Jesus' arms. And Father, we pray for an easy and a blessed passing for her. And Father, we want to pray this morning also for the people in China, so many millions who are looking at death in the face and who don't have a Savior. And so, Father, we want to pray that there be a moving of your Spirit, a quickening of their souls, of their conscience. Let them find Jesus. Father, appear to them, do the things that are necessary to break down their barriers away from him. Father, we want to pray for this church. Make us a witness, make us a power. We want to pray for Lucas that you'll give him great anointing, great freedom this morning to preach. And Father, we pray for the many people here who have physical needs and ailments and problems and difficulties. Father, we pray for your healing touch upon each one of them. And Lord, we commit ourselves totally to you, Father. We want to be your servants, your children, your agents of grace in this very needy and difficult world. Father, bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you come next time, we'll do something for you, okay? Good. I have to leave immediately, so we got things going on. All right. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop of 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
is us going around each saying something that we think that Lake Country Bible Church would be like, because she's never been here. So let me tell you what Lake Country Bible Church is like. In her mind, it's made out of ice, and it's full of snowmen, and there's vines with flowers that hang from... I mean, it's amazing. And then when we got here, it's like, it's even better than we imagined, you know? So we had a good ride over. They were very excited about getting to... We speak at various churches, and they really love to get to go with us when that's a possibility. So let's see if it's working. Beautiful. It's working, except for a little weird little... Okay, pretend like there's a curtain over here. Don't look behind the curtain. Don't know what's going on there. So we're going to talk about parables today. Now, if you were here for our first hour, I wasn't for the whole hour. I was here for half of it. I wandered in late, which is really kind of common for me. But we talked a little bit about parables, and I shared a little bit about a chart that I've made to try to help us understand parables. What I want to do today is kind of zoom in on one parable. The parable of the four soils. Now, I just want to kind of remind you, those that heard, you'll remember this because it was just moments ago, but I really believe that the four soils is one very important parable because it has a full spectrum of characters in it, and you'll see what I mean. And there's a few parables like this. The four soils, the wedding feast, and the ten minas, I think, fall in this category. So I really, if I'm going to talk about parables, I like to teach one of those three first because I think it gives a really great kind of full image of Jesus's what Jesus is trying to teach. So, and by the way, I also like to, I'm a bit of a doodler and artist, and so I've made some icons to go with what we are going to talk about today. So, Carl, thank you for reading the Scripture. That's really handy. Carl, thank you for reading the Scripture. We already looked at it, but why don't you open up to Luke chapter 8, and that's where we're going to be looking today. Now, I'm going to have the verses on the screen, but we are going to take a look at Luke chapter 8. Now, Luke 8 is not the only place where the parable of the four soils appears. But I like Luke chapter 8 because it has a really important phrase in it that the other Gospels don't when they retell the story. And so the reason why I think that's valuable is because it helps us understand the characters and the aspects in this parable. So we're going to begin in Luke chapter 8. So let's take a look. And we're going to skip some verses, by the way. We're not going to do all of Luke chapter 8. We'll skip a few verses, but you'll see how that lays out as we go. So Luke chapter 8. Here's what it says. As a large crowd was gathering and people were flocking to him from every town, he said in a parable. Now let's just define our terms here. Who are we talking about? Well, the crowd is a crowd, right? And what we know about the crowds were somewhat fickle, right? They sometimes they seemed to love Jesus, sometimes they seemed to despise him, sometimes they wanted to take him and make him king by force. They were fickle. They were unpredictable. And so the crowds are probably mostly made up of unbelievers or people that are still deciding. But among the crowds, there are some who have believed. Okay, so it's kind of a mix. But by and large, I think of the crowds as fairly distant from what Christ wants them to be thinking and believing. So as a large crowd was gathering, and people were flocking to him. Now, notice that him is capitalized. That's a key of who we're talking about. Who's the him here? It's okay to say it out loud. It's Sunday school. That's a Sunday school answer. No problem. That's Jesus. So we got the crowds. They're flocking to Jesus from every town. And he said in a parable. Okay, so Jesus would often teach in a parable. So let's see what his parable is this time. A sower went out to sow his seed. Now, if you said that to me, I would think we're talking of a seamstress. A sower, is that not a person who sows? No, it's not. Now, let's kind of make sense of this. So in the ancient world, many, many people were in agriculture, right? So at the Industrial Revolution, the population of the world shifted from agriculture to other occupations, and probably some of us in here might be in agriculture, but for the most part, it's a small percentage of the world that's in agriculture today. But in Jesus' time, it was a huge percentage. I mean, most people had sowed seed, they had either gardens, they may even be growing crops. It's how you took care of your family. So Jesus is sharing a story that's very close to their understanding. And I think this is important when we think about how we should talk about our faith. We should use ideas that our audience understands. We should use ideas and concepts that people can relate to. I don't know if you've ever had an experience of talking to somebody who seems to be trying to share their faith, but they have a complete other language to do it in. I call it Christianese or church speak. We often get into that mode, but it's really important for us to use ideas and concepts when we share our faith that people are going to understand. So that's how he speaks to them. He speaks to them in simple phrases. A sower went out to sow his seed, and everybody in the crowd probably thought, oh, that could be me. As he was sowing, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the sky ate it. Now, a couple of things right here. The path in their day, there were Roman roads that were paved with stones, but most paths were actually dirt, and they were packed down hard by people walking on them over and over. And so a road could be a dirt area that's packed down, but stuff really doesn't grow on the road because it's always getting trampled on. And so that's the image that he's using. I think of these trails that were in the woods behind my house when we were growing up. Many of them were trampled down because me and my brothers were running barefoot through the woods every day. And so we made these trails, and nothing grew on the trail. And it's just even more so in his day. So the seed falls on the path. It was trampled. People stepped on it. Maybe even animals stepped on it. And the birds of the sky ate it up. Now, why did they eat it up? Because it didn't hide itself in the soil like it would somewhere else. So it's an easy target for the birds. Okay, so that's the seed. Other seeds fell on the rock. When it sprang up, it withered since it lacked moisture. Now, what I want you to envision here is not literally that the seeds are sitting on top of a rock. Probably what it means is among rocks. In fact, some of your translations may say it's something like that. So these seeds, they do touch down to soil and dirt, but they're surrounded by rocks. And so what does it say? It says it withered since it lacked moisture. Now, it's important to notice that for it to wither, it has to do something first. What would that be? It has to grow first, okay? So I want us to have the image. It grows a little bit, and then it withers. So it's important to see that there's life here. I mean, life does spring up. On the path, it doesn't spring up. There's no life. Then among the rocks, it does spring up for a time, but then it withers. It doesn't come to fruition, which is a word that means to bear fruit, basically. It doesn't come to fruition, but it does spring up at first, and then it withers. Other seed fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up with it and choked it. So here's yet another one that springs up. Notice life comes up, but then it gets choked. And what's interesting about this is it almost feels like imagine that the field has been mowed, and you know, in their day they would use a scythe, they would cut the grass, and then the weeds are going to come up at roughly the same speed as whatever the crop is. So along with the crop, the weeds come up, or the thorns come up, and you know, we assume that anything with thorns other than a rose is going to be a weed. So stuff comes up and it chokes out the seed. I said they come up at the same speed. Probably most of the time weeds come up a little faster. That's what I notice in my yard. So the weeds come up and they choke out the good seed because they're a little bit, they kind of beat them to the punch. Still other seed fell on good ground. When it sprang up, it produced a crop 100 times that what was sown. As he said this, he called out, anyone who has ears to hear should listen. Now at this point, much of the crowd probably went, huh? Because that's the end of his sermon. Now imagine that I just told you sort of a meandering story, but then didn't tell you what the moral of the story is. I mean, like that story I told you about us coming to church. I didn't really have a moral to that. I was just trying to connect with you personally. Imagine I told you that story, and then that was it, and then I just went and said, oh, it means something, and I hope you listen. And then I go home. You would say, well, what does it mean? You see, this is how Jesus left the crowds pretty often. He has a purpose for this that he talks about in this chapter, but he leaves the crowds often both wanting more and also just simply wanting to understand. He leaves them kind of with some mystery, and he walks away. And the crowds are probably like, what just happened? What was he talking about? I mean, is he teaching us how to sow seed? Because what he's just said is really basic if you're teaching an agriculture lesson. Don't throw the seed on the road. Don't throw it among rocks. Don't throw it among thorns. It was a mediocre agriculture lesson. So he's going deeper than that, and I think people sense that, but he leaves it kind of open-ended, and then he walks away, and he says, you guys should listen to what I have to say to you. Pretty interesting. Now, we're going to jump a few verses here, a little bit down. He says, then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? Now, this is beautiful. because you'll notice that the crowds don't get this chance to ask him. It almost feels like Jesus is kind of elusive. I mean, there's times in the Gospel of John where they're going to take him, and it says he slipped through their midst. I mean, he could get away from a crowd if he wants to, which is no easy task when you're the most famous person in the country. And so he slips away from the crowds, but notice his disciples get to ask him something special. They say, what does it mean? What does this parable mean? Now, why were they able to ask him this question? It's because they had a better relationship with him than the crowds. They got to see, they got to hear the inside story because they had private time with him. You see, Jesus often would, he would speak to the crowds, but then he would go do like private lessons with his disciples. He would eat with them. He would spend special time with them. And that's when he would often explain his parables. And this, by the way, is not the only time we see him doing this. He gets with his disciples alone and he explains to them. And so their relationship is different. And I think this tells us something about even the world we live in, that everybody's relationship with God is not exactly the same. It's the same in one sense, that if you believe in Jesus for salvation, you have it. And that is a relationship. We know that from John 1:12. It says that we're His children. We've been made His children by faith in Him. So that basic sense of a relationship any believer in Christ has. But there is a different kind of fellowship that we can grow as we go along. And the disciples had more fellowship with Christ than the crowds did. Even though the crowds had believers in them, the disciples had a closer fellowship. And so we begin to see that there's kind of layers to how people interact with Jesus. Notice what it follows with. And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now there is all kinds of questions that statement raises. Did he not want them to understand? Did he not want them to see the truth? In a sense, it's almost like he's saying, I'm going to take the truth and I'm going to hide it in plain sight. I'm going to lay the truth out in front of them, but they're not going to see it. And they're not going to understand it. And they're not going to believe in me. Now, why does he do that? Well, he does that, it seems, because he knows the hearts and the minds of people. If you think about what it says in John chapter 2, it says that Jesus didn't need a testimony about man because he knows what's in a man and a woman, by the way. He knows what's in people. And so when he approaches the crowds, he operated in a certain way, knowing that some would believe and some would not believe. And notice what the disciples did. You see, he threw out, in a sense, he almost threw out the seed himself, and then he let certain ones come to him and say, what did it mean? And so it's almost like he's dividing the crowd apart. He's dividing between those that don't really care. They just like a good story and maybe he's going to feed us this time. He's dividing between them and those who want to go deeper. And we see it with his disciples. He is willing to answer questions, but you got to seek him out. He's not giving that to the crowd. So seeing, they're not going to see it. They're not going to perceive it. They're not going to understand it. But to you, those who are closer to me, it's given to understand. Once again, we see the layers of fellowship. It's very easy to have faith in Christ for salvation, but it's not as easy for fellowship. It's going to require some movement on our part. This is the meaning of the parable. And I love how just simple and plain he makes it for those that are close to him. He says this, the seed is the Word of God. Okay, finally, we can make sense of it. The seed is the Word of God. What would that mean? Okay, so the seed is the Word of God. So we could say, okay, the Word of God is the gospel. It's the saving message. It's what we need to know to follow Him, to have fellowship with Him. It's all of that. But here it seems like he's talking specifically about the saving message. Because if he's talking to crowds, he's kind of laying this out. I think what he's focusing on here is that initial Word of God. Which is the gospel. It's the saving message. What do people need to hear in order to get saved? And the reason why I think that's what it is because he's going to talk about believing and being saved here in a moment. So the seed is the Word of God. Now, I like to... There's a seed, by the way. I'm a mediocre artist, but I think you get the idea, right? That's a seed. So the seed is the Word of God. We're going to kind of build this diagram as we go. We'll add to it. So here's what... He says, the seed along the path, the seed, plural, the seed along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Okay, so he begins to reveal it. And he's not being mysterious any longer, right? He says that the word of God, that's the seed, and it arrives at certain people's hearts, so to speak. I mean, it's a metaphor, but it arrives at people's hearing. They listen. They're able to have access to it. That's the word of God. But notice what happens. It says the seed along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. So here, the first category is unbelievers, right? It's those that may hear the word of God. I mean, we probably have had people pass through all of our, this church, every church you've ever been at. There's people that pass through who they hear the word of God, but then they wander out. They don't believe it. They think it's a bunch of hogwash, and they just go about their way. So that's who we're talking about here. So the seed along the path, there's those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the seed from their hearts. Now you might say, well, that's not very fair. So it's the devil's fault that they don't believe. Well, notice, what is the heart in this situation? The heart would be represented by the soil that it falls on. And in this case, the seed falls on the packed ground. So what that's telling us is that there are people whose hearts are hard. And the reason why the devil can take the word away from their heart is because they resist it themselves. For their part, their heart is hard. They don't want to consider the evidence. They don't want to listen. And when that word lands on a hard heart, someone that doesn't want to hear it, the devil can come and pluck it away. So it's teamwork between the devil and the person who's got a hard heart. They're not void of some responsibility in this situation. So the soil are the hearts of people. That's the best way I can think to describe it, that the soil represents the hearts. Now, by the way, in the Bible, I recently did a study of the word heart and mind. And it seems like they're often used interchangeably in the New Testament. So if you're more comfortable with mind than heart, then it's very intertwined. Because in the ancient world, they didn't think of the brain as where you're thinking necessarily, and the heart is your blood pump. I mean, they just had a different concept. The heart was kind of the center of the person. And when they felt strong emotions, you feel it kind of right in here. And so when you're moved, or when you have a new understanding, that would often be described as the heart. So for us, we probably could call it something like heart-mind. It's a heart-mind kind of situation. So someone receives the word with their ears. It goes through their mind. It touches their heart. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the soil. The seed along the path, there are those who have heard, and then the devil comes. Now, you got to remember, what is it that the devil is representing? Remember in the parable, a certain animal comes and takes the seed away. What was it? It's the birds, okay? So we see a direct correlation here. The devil is the birds, or a bird, I guess you could say. So birds represent the devil and vice versa. Okay, so we're starting to kind of see how it all lines up. And I love how just straightforward Jesus is with this. He says, this means this, this means this, this means this. So it's nice and simple. Okay, and the seed on the rock. Okay, so we move to the second category here. And the seed on the rock are those who, when they hear, welcome the word with joy, having no root, these believe for a while and depart in a time of testing. Now, this is where it gets sticky. And this is where I'm going to tell you something that possibly other people would disagree with, but I'm telling you because I am so convinced this is true. Notice the word believe. These people believe. Now think about John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:47. Over and over in the Gospel of John, it says you believe, which is a synonym for faith, by the way. It's the same Greek word. You believe in Jesus, and you have eternal life. Now notice in the last one, it talked about they didn't believe, and therefore were not saved. So someone who believes is what? Saved. That's what we're seeing here. So these are people who believe. Now what's interesting to me is that they believe for a while. It's really sticky when you start to think about it. They believe for a while. They receive the word of God. They take it in. They believe it. In their minds, they say it's true. In their hearts, they agree that it's true. It's in them now, and they believe for a while. But notice what happens. They depart in a time of testing. You ever known somebody in this situation? They believe, but notice did they depart? It doesn't actually say that they stopped believing. Now, what it could mean is they depart from belief. But it could just mean that they depart from the company of believers. They separate, they isolate, they move away. Now, it could mean that they stop believing. Either one is a possibility for the wording. So they believe for a while, and then they depart in a time of testing. Now, I tell you, personally, I lean towards the idea that they stop believing. Because notice it says believe for a while, which would mean they probably stop believing. Now, what's interesting is they might both physically depart from other believers, and then they probably stop believing at some point. Now, I've done some research on this for our ministry. I did a survey, and we do surveys every once in a while because it helps us when we're writing to understand kind of who we're writing to and stuff like that. And so I wanted to study what leads up to people having doubts and then ultimately stop believing, especially people that are in church. And so I surveyed 400 people from various places. We did this online. And what we found, especially, one subgroup I was looking at was atheists who grew up in church or used to go to church. What was interesting about it is that very few people say that they believed kind of in a vacuum. That they stopped believing just in a vacuum. There's various things that lead up to someone stop believing. And most of the time, there's social aspects. They isolate themselves from the community of believers. Then there's also often sin aspects. They begin to experience some kind of sin in their life. And that then perpetuates this idea that they feel isolated from other believers, because then you begin to hide how you are. And so ultimately what we found is that there's all of these markers that happen before someone stops believing. And ultimately, it's almost like this path leads to this place where somebody has isolated themselves and then they stop believing. And then many of these atheists that we've talked to, they say that they've begun to question whether they really believed in the first place. But I want to remind you what Jesus said. He said they believed for a while. He doesn't question whether they believed or not in the first place. He said they believed. They believed. Now, it didn't last, but they believed. Now, notice what pulls them away. They depart in a time of testing. You could say temptation there. That'd be another translation for that word. They depart in a time of temptation. So what it seems like Jesus is saying is, belief can be eroded by sin and temptation. And that's exactly what we found in our survey. It's not that we were questioning whether or not Jesus was right here. We thought it'd be interesting to try to test that and see if that's actually the case. And it seems to be the case. We found that in the categories where people reported that they're struggling with certain sins, they're statistically more likely to doubt, to question their faith, and even to stop believing. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. The temptations lead to a place where our faith begins to erode. So, what are the rocks? This is the category, the rocks. The seed falls among the rocks. It's temptation. Temptation that probably leads to sin. So, that's what we see there. Let's take a look at what he says after that. As the seed that fell among thorns, these are the ones who, when they have heard, go on their way and are choked with worries, riches, and pleasures of life, and produce no mature fruit. Okay, so what we find here is that this is also apparently a group of believers. Notice how he talks about them. As for the seeds that fell among thorns, these are the ones who, when they have heard, and so here it seems like he's using the word heard as a synonym that encompasses all that he's already talked about. Because the last group, because this group is doing slightly better than the last group, you'll notice it, they're doing a little bit better. So rather than repeat the exact words of they believed, it seems like he's saying that this group heard, and that's kind of a synonym for all that he said before. They heard it, they accepted it, and then they go on their way and are choked with worries, riches, and pleasures of life. Now, in the last group, what we said is that it was temptation. It was sin. Now, in this one, some of these things could lead to sin, but these within themselves are not necessarily sin. Now, worries, you can worry to the point of sin, obviously. But you can also just kind of mildly worry about things that keep you busy. I could worry, I think I left the door unlocked on my shop this morning. It's not necessarily sin to kind of think about that, but I could let it, you know, overwhelm me, and I could worry about something until it becomes a sin. So it's not necessarily sin. Riches. Are riches a sin? No, not within themselves. You definitely can sin by seeking after riches, but it's a neutral thing. It could be a sin if you take it in a certain way, but not necessarily a sin within itself. The pleasures of life. You know, I get a lot of pleasure out of having kids. Is that a sin to have kids? Well, I definitely have sinned because of my kids. You know, if I get too angry or whatever. But generally speaking, it's a neutrality. It's not necessarily a sin. And so what I see here is a group of people that are distracted. They're distracted. Now, do they sometimes fall into sin? Yeah, obviously anybody can. But here, I don't think what Jesus is saying is that these are people that are willfully living against the will of God. I think what he's saying is these are people that are just distracted. These are people that maybe have a really great job and they're very tempted to think a lot about their income. Or they have some really cool hobbies and they really spend a lot of time on those hobbies. Or that they worry about things. And so I think what we see here is a group of people that are believers, but they also are not fully committed. I mean, they've believed, they have salvation, but they're not fully committed. They're kind of half in, half out. And I think we see churches packed with people like this, right? I am not of the ilk that we need to make people feel like they're not saved, but I do believe we need to remind people of the value of commitment and the value of pushing away distractions in our life. So, this group is thorns, and I'm calling them distractions. Now, distractions can lead to sin. I'm not saying that there's no sin in this situation. And ultimately, if you begin to wander away from the Lord, that is a sin, but it begins with distractions. So the rocks seem to be temptation surrounding sin. The thorns seem to be something slightly less, distractions. And this group is doing slightly better for a reason that we'll see at the bottom. It says, and they produce no mature fruit. Notice it doesn't say they don't produce any fruit. It's just whatever fruit they do produce, it's not mature. The last group produced no fruit whatsoever. These just don't produce any mature fruit. Now, could that mean they don't produce any fruit as well? Yeah, maybe, but I think it's probably safer to say he's not saying they don't make any fruit. It's just the fruit that they make is incomplete. It's not, it hasn't come to fruition. But the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who, having heard the word with an honest and good heart, hold on to it, and by enduring, bear fruit. Now, this is obviously where we all want to be, right? This is where we want to be. I don't want to be among the thorns. I don't want to be among the rocks. I want to be among the good soil. Or maybe I should say it the opposite. I want my heart to always be soft to God's word. Now, in the very beginning, my heart had to be soft to the gospel, to the saving message. But this is something that continues on, clearly, because they're producing fruit. This is not only about that initial moment of saving faith. This has to be about also how they live. So it's not just that I need to have a soft heart when I first hear the gospel. I need to continually have a soft heart, listening to God's word and reshaping how I live based on that if I want to produce fruit. Because someone who believes initially but then becomes hard-hearted towards God's word is not going to have the fruit. We just saw that in two other groups. Notice what it says, they hold on to it, and by enduring, bear fruit. So, they are bearing fruit. They're doing what they are supposed to do. So, I want to tell you just real quickly about something that I ran into not long ago. I was talking to a friend, and actually, let me hide that verse for a second, because I don't want to, that's kind of my thunder there. I don't want it to be stolen. I was talking to a friend who is not a free grace guy necessarily. He's kind of on the fence about it. And one of the things that he said is that bearing fruit in the New Testament does not mean good works, because it's the Holy Spirit that does the bearing of the fruit. And he said, does a tree work when it bears fruit? And you know, I was trying to sort this out, and I was trying to like make a logical argument, and I was thinking, well, you know, by the laws of thermodynamics, yes, a tree does work, but that's probably not the best way to argue a theological point. And you know, the bearing fruit, it seems like it's clearly good works, and I was trying to figure out some way to logically argue this, and then I thought, oh, wait a minute. I bet something in the Bible says something about this. Maybe I should look at my Bible rather than trying to make a logical argument. And so I started to look to see, does the Bible define bearing fruit? Does it say anywhere exactly what bearing fruit means? And it's just as plain as day, and I'm the dummy for not thinking of it first, to look in my Bible when I should have. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. So this is just so clear. What he's saying is, when you do good works as a believer, then you bear fruit. Now, I think this probably needs to be said. If we're not talking about unbelievers here, because no matter what an unbeliever does that is good according to the world, it's not necessarily a good work to God, because they haven't done the first good work, which is to believe. They haven't done what God has required of them, which is to have saving faith. So we're not talking about unbelievers here. That's a separate thing. What we're talking about is believers, and for us to bear fruit, it means that we're going to be doing good works. Now, I grew up in a Bible church, and it was a Bible teaching Bible church, and I heard so often that salvation is not by good works that I started to think that good works were bad, that we weren't supposed to do good works. That's not what the Bible says. The reason why we talk about salvation not being by good works is because salvation is a free gift. When I say salvation, I mean eternal life, our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. That is a free gift that we get. Sometimes we call it justification. That's a free gift that we get by faith in Christ. And we cannot do good works to get that free gift. However, once we are saved, once we have that irrevocable gift of eternal life from God, His expectation is that we begin to do good works. And here, in this parable, He uses the term bear fruit to describe that. That was the whole point of that little sidecar there. Okay, so let's go back to our concept here. Fruit is good works. Fruit is the good works of a believer, someone who has believed in Christ already for salvation, and then they go on to obey Him, to do what they're supposed to do in their mortal life. And so that is what fruit is in this. Now, I want to kind of try to tie this all together, because there is a massive confusion that many people have sort of drunk in, so to speak, on this parable, and I think it's confused a lot of people. What I want to do is show you a traditional view of this parable. And the traditional view goes something like this. What many people teach, and I mean lots of people, this is not just like some, I mean, what I've heard, by and large, is that the good soil are the only ones that are saved in this parable. Anybody heard that before? So what they would say then is that those that are among the thorny ground, those that are on the rocky ground, and that those that are on the trampled ground are all unsaved. And I always thought, well, why would it matter how good you're doing if you're unsaved? Is that not way more important than your report card, so to speak, on good works? And so what ultimately happens if we go with this teaching, and I'm calling this the traditional view, if we go with this teaching, what it forces us into is saying that you can only be saved if you do good works. Because think about what it said about the thorny and the rocky soil. What were they lacking? They were lacking good fruit, or bearing fruit, which is good works. So what we would be then teaching is, you can't have salvation unless you have good works. And that's a real problem. It's a real problem because of verses all through the New Testament that tell us that we're justified freely by God's grace, that it's through faith that we are justified. And so this traditional view for me, it always bothered me, but I couldn't, for a very long time, I had a hard time putting my finger on it. So I'm just going to put a big X on it, and let's try to rebuild. Let's kind of like try to back up a little bit, try to figure out exactly what Jesus is getting at here. So this, to me, is the operative line. And if you read this parable in the other Gospels, this line is not in it. Now, that's my theory on this is that Jesus might have told it different ways at different times, or that that it was just there's certain things that different disciples felt like were valuable to be recorded. For whatever reason, the Spirit did not inspire all of them to write this line, so it's slightly different in each of the Gospels. That's why I read the one in Luke for the four soils, because it has this line, and I think it is so incredibly important. Now, let's just kind of back up and let's read it. The seed along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So notice it says that this group is a group that does not believe and therefore is not saved. Now, what you'll notice in the rest of the parable, it does not say that about any of the other groups. Now, let me illustrate this. Let's say that I had four kids. and I said one is not a boy, what would that mean about the others? Okay, I get confused. Let's see. If I said one is not a boy, the others are all the same gender is the point. So what if I said you have four groups and one is not saved? What does that mean about the others? They got to be saved. They have to be saved based on this. As long as he doesn't say this about any others, they would have to be saved. That's the point. So he says this is the only group that doesn't believe. And by the way, in the next group, he's going to say they do believe. And so when he couples the idea of they do believe, it's shorthand, you know, in my view, it's shorthand for what he's saying here, that they believe and be saved. So it's belief that they are saved. Also, the same in Greek, the same word is faith in the noun form. And so they either believe or they have faith and they're saved. This group, it isn't. And so what we have here, as we kind of rebuild, we know that the trampled soil represents a group that's not saved. That's what we know so far. Now, let's just take a look at what he says. We just kind of talked about it. But the next group, he says, these believe. Okay? Now, there's a lot of people that say it's not enough to believe. However, the Bible actually disagrees with that. I mean, the Bible says that it's enough to believe. I mean, think about like John 6:47. This is Jesus speaking. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Notice he doesn't say he might. If you believe in Jesus, you might have everlasting life. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say maybe someday you'll have it. Notice what he says. He says you have it right now. And you say, well, I don't see it saying right now. It has the word has in the sentence. It's present tense. He who believes in me has, as in right now, has eternal life. So if you've believed in Jesus, you have eternal life. Now, how long does eternal life last? Oh, how ironic. It lasts forever. Now, let's say that you had eternal life. I know some of the guest speakers you've had, so I'm pretty sure you've gone over this before, but let's say that you have eternal life for maybe 2 or 3 weeks. What ought you to call that? Well, not eternal life. I mean, that's a very temporal, very vaporous kind of gift if it only lasts for a few weeks. So here's the point. He says those who believe in him, they have eternal life. They have it right now based on the verb right there. They have it right now. And so what we see in the verse right before, he says these believe for a while. Now, does Jesus give any kind of stipulation that says you have to believe continually? I would actually say he's saying something a little bit different here in John 6:47. What it seems like he's saying is you have a moment of belief, and then at that moment of belief, you are given eternal life that you can never, never lose. You can never give it back. You didn't earn it. You're going to have it forever. Sorry, bub, you're going to have it. Now, there's people that wander away from the Lord. In fact, I have a friend who's an atheist now, and he grew up in church. He taught Sunday school, and then he wandered away from the Lord, and he is absolutely convinced that he's not saved. Now, he's convinced of that because he doesn't believe there's a God, but he also thinks that he is unsaved based on the concept of what he sees in the Bible, because he believes that if you wander away from God, you become unsaved. He never believed that, once saved, always saved. And so I've had these conversations with him multiple times, and it really frustrates him. I say, hey, man, if you believed at some point in Jesus for salvation, this John 6:47 says that you still have eternal life. And that's really uncomfortable for him to wrestle with that idea that God's gift is irrevocable. And that you may wander from the Lord. You may believe for a while, have salvation, and then wander from the Lord. And he's constantly saying, please come back. Because what you've lost is not your salvation. What you've lost is fellowship. You can be so distant from the Lord and get so confused about all of this kind of stuff. And ultimately, I think, at the end of your life, realize, he had me the whole time. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. These believe for a while and depart in a time of testing. And we know he who believes in me has everlasting life. So, the only way I could see this is that they are not in the same group as those who are unsaved. Let's see what the next says. As for the seed that fell among the thorns, these are those who, when they have heard, go on their way and are choked with worries, riches, pleasures of life, and produce no mature fruit. Now, we already said that what this possibly means is they produce some unrealized fruit, that they have some fruit, but it's not mature. If they produce any fruit at all, what does that mean about them? It means that life has sprung up. And that, by the way, was true of the last group too. Life sprang up and then it withered. In this one, life springs up. Maybe just the tiniest little bud begins to sprout, and then it doesn't come to fruition. But what this means is there's sort of life inside of them. Think about what Paul says, that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see life in these two groups, whereas in the first that fell on the trampled soil, we didn't see life. And so there's life in these groups. They produce some fruit. It's not mature. So, once again, we don't see any evidence in this group that they're unsaved. In either of these groups, we don't see the evidence that they're unsaved. I mean, if they're unsaved, Jesus didn't say it. I mean, we have to go out on a limb to make them unsaved if that's how we're going to go, if that's the direction we're going to go. Finally, but the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who, having heard the word with an honest and good heart, hold on to it and by enduring bear fruit. Now, we've already looked at it, but ultimately what we see here is nobody's going to argue that that group is unsaved. Everybody agrees that that group's a saved, you know, representing someone who's saved or has eternal life. So you begin to see that the traditional view doesn't, if you're going to go with the traditional view, you kind of have to squeeze some of these categories to make it work. You kind of have to twist them a little bit. And I don't mean to offend anybody, but that's just the way that it seems to me that to make that traditional view work, you've got to inject some things into the story that Jesus actually didn't say. The only thing that he said is that on this subject is that the first group is unsaved. And if the last group is saved, then the most natural conclusion is that these three groups are saved from hell. I mean, this is the only... I mean, I know that there's people that disagree out there, but this seems so logical to me. It seems to just fit with what he's talking about. And so the good, the thorny, and the rocky soil represent groups that are saved. Now, what does that mean for us? That means that we could either succeed or fail. Not at having salvation, but at fellowship with God. We could either do great and produce lots of good fruit by being obedient to Him, or we could really miss the boat, so to speak. The beautiful thing, and the assurance is that no matter how well we do or how poorly we do, He's promised us eternal life if we believe in Him. And there's so much assurance in that. And I think it's on that foundation that we then begin to build a life of obedience. I know that there are lots of people out there that are questioning daily whether they're saved. In fact, when I was young, I was in that camp. I remember going to bed every night praying, Lord, please forgive me for my sins, because I just wasn't sure that He did it, or I wasn't sure if I prayed it right, or I wasn't sure if I was sincere enough. I wasn't sure if I was saved. And so I lived in that for years and years. And I think living in that haze of confusion and living in that haze of doubt makes fellowship with God really difficult. Let me illustrate that. Let's imagine that I woke up every day and said to my wife, are we really married? How good do you think our relationship would be if that was my mindset? If I questioned our marriage day every day of my life? It'd be hard to build like a normal relationship. We would definitely need to see a counselor. In fact, I'd probably need to maybe be admitted into a hospital of some kind. So the point is, if you ask every day, am I really saved? It is difficult to build a good relationship with the Lord, and it's difficult to bear fruit. Because so much of our experience, if we are living in that doubt, it's going to skew so much of what we do. What we need is we need assurance. We need to have assurance that we have salvation from the Lord as a free gift by faith. And once we have that foundation, we can begin to do the hard work of obedience. I think it's beautiful, and I think it makes so much sense. So here's kind of the bottom line. Hold on to it. And you say, what is the it here? This is right from the verse. Hold on to it, and the it here is the Word of God. Hold on to it, the Word of God, and by enduring, bear fruit. How cool is this idea? By the time you clock out on this life, if you've held on to God's Word and done your best, and this is assuming you're a believer, I think probably most of us here are believers, maybe all of us here are believers. If you've done your best to hold on to it and to continue to obey, and every time you come to something in the Word, you say, oh, you know, I'm not doing that well, but I'm going to work on it. I think that's what he's talking about. When you see the Word reshaping your life, if you live in that way, guess what's going to happen? You're going to bear fruit. And we know that God is a rewarder of those who seek these things. We know that He will reward those who live in that way. And not to mention, it's a better life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would help us to allow this to kind of sink in. We'd be able to implement this in our own lives. You'd help us to hold on to Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You'd allow our hearts to be soft, that Your seed, that Word, would reshape us. That on a daily basis, we would let Your fruit grow in our lives, that we wouldn't resist, that we wouldn't get distracted, that we wouldn't fall to temptation. Lord, I pray for everybody in the room that wants success in fellowship with You and wants success in their discipleship. Lord, I pray that You'd help them to build good habits. I pray You'd help me in the same way, to build good habits, to pray for success in discipleship every day. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't have assurance of their salvation, that they would take care of that today. They would seek out the answer. That they would believe in You. Lord, I pray that we would build on that assurance that we have into a life of bearing fruit. Thank You so much for these wonderful new friends. And Lord, I pray as we go out from here this week that we would be able to connect with loved ones, maybe even strangers, and be able to share Your hope, Your peace, Your love with the world around us that needs it so, so badly. I pray, Lord, that we would bear fruit right in our own community. Thank You, guys.